Scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles at this time to that chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's on page 1214 in your Bibles. We'll be reading this passage this morning in connection with Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which focuses upon the seventh commandment, that we are not to commit adultery, and what that means for us. Looking at that together then from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and some important principles that ought to govern our understanding of our sexuality and who we are as God's people, how we're to view it as God's people. So reading from 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12, again that's on page 1214. Now this is the Word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And this ends our reading from God's Word this morning. Again, we're looking at this passage in connection with Lord's Day 41. It's on page 54 in the back of your Blue Psalter hymnals. We have question and answers 108 and 109. Page 54 in the back of your Blue Psalters. Question 108 asks us, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? Answer, God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Question 109, does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Answer, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why He forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. And this ends our reading from the Catechism here this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to look at the seventh commandment with you here this morning, it feels all too fitting, sadly fitting. Although it might make some of us here more than a little uncomfortable to have a sermon focusing on such a topic, especially if we have younger children whose questions we're not interested really in answering quite yet, we cannot deny that today we have a great need for instruction in this very area. No doubt many of us are still scandalized, shocked, and dismayed by all that we have been hearing in the news lately about the abuse committed by Larry Nassar that came to light this past year. We've also witnessed something of a reckoning in Hollywood, haven't we? Hearing about all these stories coming out of Hollywood, all this corruption, all this abuse, the deplorable situations faced by many women in that area of life. Sadly, in many respects, it's no less true for the church, broadly speaking at least. In the last few years, you probably can't even begin to count the number of stories that have come to light about pastors abusing those within their church, men in authority committing adultery in one way or another, and in many cases, sadly, in too many cases, churches covering up abuse, churches trying to cover up sin because they're simply trying to maintain a good appearance. And all of this ought to grieve us terribly. But I think it also does something else, brothers and sisters. And what it does, I believe, is underscore just how important this topic is for us to consider. Not just ourselves, but also to consider with our children. What kind of world are our children growing up in? They cannot escape the sexual confusion of our day and age. We cannot think any longer, brothers and sisters. We cannot think that one big talk at some point in their lives will somehow inoculate them, preserve them from the kind of world in which we live. We cannot count on that. We cannot believe that. We have to realize that in order to prepare our children for living in this day, when they can walk in the mall and see any kind of thing displayed on posters, when you can be driving in your car and they can see anything on the billboard next to you, it is going to take a lot of conversation, a lot of discussion, a lot of frank discussion than perhaps was ever needed before in order to prepare our children for the kind of world in which they're being raised in and will one day live in and have to raise their own children in. We cannot let the squeamishness keep us quiet anymore. We need to talk. We need to have discussions about these things. Now, of course, there's a way to do that. And by God's grace, we hope to do that this morning. Let's also realize that when Paul wrote this letter to the church, he was intending for the church to read this letter, that the church would hear this letter read and explained in its public gathering together. That Paul intended all these things for the whole church to hear, to know, and to understand. They are just as much for our children as they are for us. That our instruction in the faith and their instruction in the faith means instruction or includes instruction about human sexuality. And so we want to give our time to that very thing this morning, to see here in our passage a number of principles that should govern our thoughts, to govern our approach, to govern our perspective of sex. Our bodies are temples, says Paul, of the Holy Spirit, and that means they're to be used for the glory of God. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and must be used for the glory of God. And there are then three principles that ought to guide us in this very thing, to glorify God with our bodies. And the first principle we want to consider then is the body's importance. Secondly, the body's union. And then thirdly, its redemption. So look at each of those here this morning. Our body's importance, its union, and its redemption. Now the first principle we want to consider then this morning is, very simply, that our bodies are important. That may not sound like a very obvious thing to you, or that might sound like a very obvious thing to you this morning. It might sound very self-explanatory, not very surprising or necessary to really think about to any great extent. And yet, that's a key point in what Paul is writing here in these verses of 1 Corinthians 6. And perhaps we struggle with this same thing, just like the Corinthians did, but for very different reasons. I think it is a struggle in our own day and age to understand the importance of the body. And why is that? You can look at a lot of the different language we use. When we talk this day about saving people, isn't it normally the case that we talk about saving souls? When we talk about how Jesus saves, we'll often talk about how Jesus saves our souls. When we speak of evangelism, it's about saving souls. When we record the number of people in our church, we speak of the number of souls in our congregation. Very often in our talk, we speak of soul and spirit. And there's a tendency to view the soul and spirit as somehow being more important, more significant than our body. To somehow divide body and spirit from each other so that what really matters is our spirit and who you really are is your soul. That's even taken to an extreme in this day and age where we're facing transgenderism and it's teaching that they are a soul trapped in the wrong body. That's where all this goes, to play the body against the soul, that you can be a soul in the wrong body. Your body is somehow kind of like a shell. It isn't the real you. And yet that's not the perspective of the Bible at all. We can find the Bible talking about our souls. It can talk about souls being saved. But the Bible is never interested in driving a wedge between those two things, soul and body. When we read Genesis 1, we read about God creating a man, about drawing together the dust of the earth, and He forms man, and He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. The perspective or the testimony of Scripture is that man is body and soul. Your soul isn't who you are. Your soul isn't the real you. No, you are a body and soul together. You are this body-soul, joined as one. Again, your body isn't just like a shell or a piece of clothing that you can slough off someday and throw in the trash and move on from. But your body is really a part of who you are. It is who you are. That's why, for instance, traditionally in Jewish circles and in Christian circles, we have cared for the dead. We have cared for our bodies. We've tended to bury them in the ground. Why? Because the body is important. Because the body is who we are. That's still you, even when it's laid 6 feet under. You are your body, just as you are your soul. So we need to recover the importance of our bodies. And again, that's something that Paul is stressing here in our passage. He starts in verse 12 by reminding us that our freedom in Christ doesn't mean freedom to sin. At the same time, he points out that there's often a danger in freedom, that we use our freedom and become slaves to what we are free to use. You can think of maybe a cell phone in that way. We're free to have cell phones. You can't make an argument against why a Christian can't have one. But it's something we're free to have. And yet the reality is, as people are discovering, a cell phone, when you have one, begins to dominate your life. Every little vibration, every little tweet or twerp, suddenly you're picking up your phone and you're looking at it. The moment you're bored, you pull it out and you begin to look through videos or articles or play a little game. Your freedom is to have a cell phone, and yet it quickly dominates you, doesn't it? Quickly controls you. Your life becomes governed by this thing. And Paul warns it can be the same thing as well when it comes to sexual sin and so forth, that it comes to dominate us. But in verses 13 and 14, Paul really stresses the importance of our body. In verse 13, he says, "Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, Paul's likely here referring to a kind of philosophy, a way of thinking that's prevalent, not necessarily just among the Corinthian Christians, but among Corinth as a whole. A philosophy that's influencing the church, where they say food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And they're applying that then as well to their sexuality, so that their desires in that area are just the same as hunger for food. And that just as the stomach was made for food, so your body's made for sexuality, for sex. And what you do then to satisfy those desires is just as unimportant or just as insignificant as what you do to satisfy your hunger pains. The implication is it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you use your body. It doesn't matter how you satisfy your body. It's just like your stomach. As long as you satisfy the desire, you're fine. That seems to have been influencing the Corinthians. And Paul says, no. God will destroy stomach and food. God will destroy stomach and food, but your body will live forever. In other words, Paul wants to underscore that our bodies are permanent. Sure, they will someday die, but they will be raised up by the power of God, as Paul says in verse 14. You see, this body you have right now, this body that I have right now, this body is my body and your body for eternity. Although this body will be transformed, it is this body that is yours for eternity. You will never lose this body. You will have a time apart from it when you die, but this body is always yours and always will be yours, and you will be linked to it, you will be united with it for eternity. And see, in that way, Paul is stressing not just the importance of your body as something that exists forever and will exist forever, but that God views it importantly. It's reserved for eternity. And that means our body is meant for something far greater than just satisfying its desires however we please. Our body its purpose is for eternity. Its purpose is to be linked to Jesus, to be restored by Jesus, to be united forever with our souls, in which to experience the life and the blessing of Jesus. See, in that way, our bodies are meant for something far greater than sexual immorality, says Paul. Your body is meant for the Lord. Your body is not meant to be satisfied however you please, but it's meant to be focused upon Jesus. It's intended, it was given to you to serve Jesus, to live for Jesus, to glorify Jesus. See, when we engage in any form of unchastity, as the Catechism puts it, we are denying the importance of our body, the significance of our body. That this body lasts forever. This body will be raised up by the power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This body is meant to be for Jesus. It's not meant to be used willy-nilly and tossed aside and for us to abuse however we like, but it's meant to be used for the glory of Jesus. It's meant for Him, and He is meant for this body. Our bodies are very important to God. Our bodies mean a lot to God. Our bodies are taken very seriously by God. And so what we do with these bodies as well is taken very seriously by God. Paul says, this body has been given to you and is meant for Jesus. It's intended to be used for Jesus, to be satisfied in Jesus, to cling to Jesus. It's not meant for sexual immorality. So as we think upon who we are, how God made us to be, we are always to remember that this body is very important, and what we do with this body is very important. We cannot glibly turn away from, we cannot glibly pursue doing whatever we like with this body, but must always remember that it is to be driven to the use of the Lord. But the second principle then that should guide our approach to sexuality has to do with its union with Christ. And this is where Paul goes in verse 15 through verse 17. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. What's going on here? Well, Paul is, in the main, going back to Genesis 2, verse 24. Where we see Adam and Eve brought together and united in marriage. And how God there, through Moses, writes about man leaving his father and leaving his mother and being joined to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. And the idea is that sexual intimacy forges this one flesh relationship. Although we make promises when we get married and we pledge to be united in marriage, we pledge to devote ourselves to one another and to love each other and so on, it's really the consummation of marriage that forges this one flesh relationship, this one flesh union of husband and wife, joining person to person and not just body to body. Now, why is that so important for Paul? It's important because, for one thing, the Corinthians are failing to realize just how significant their sexual activity is. They're acting as if it's empty or meaningless. It's meaningless to visit a prostitute. It's just a temporary liaison. It's just a temporary gathering. It doesn't mean anything. There's nothing significant here. And Paul says, don't you realize that God teaches us in His Word in Genesis 2 that sexual activity is very significant, very meaningful. It forges one flesh union. So even though you think it's something insignificant, even though you think it's something that doesn't really matter, God's Word says it does matter, and it matters a lot. It is filled with meaning. It is powerful in its importance. The one flesh union of a husband and wife is established as they come together in intimacy. But the second reason this is so important for Paul is because this one flesh union of husband and wife is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's what comes out in Ephesians 5 very strongly, where Paul again speaks of Genesis 2, and he says there that this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. That the intimacy within marriage is a picture of our union with Jesus. That through the Holy Spirit, as we come to Christ in faith, we are united with Jesus, becoming bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. And Paul is saying, don't you realize that this union with Christ involves your body and not just your soul? Did you know, brothers and sisters, that this body you have right now, this body is united with Jesus? That not just your spirit's been connected with Jesus, but this physical body has been united to Christ, that it has become a member of Christ. That this body is a member of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is linked to this Jesus. It is united with this Jesus. It enjoys fellowship with this Jesus. And Paul says, if your body has been united with Jesus, how could you ever take your body and then bring it into a situation of sexual immorality? It's united with Christ, and now you would link it with sin? It's this body that enjoys fellowship and union with Jesus, and you would link it in union with something that is so vile and wicked as this? You are in flesh with Him, one flesh with Jesus. Why would you ever become one flesh with what is depraved and unholy and evil? Paul's words are even stronger than that, because the idea of taking the members of Jesus, taking the members of Christ and linking it with a prostitute, the word for taking there is to take away. In other words, when we pursue sexual immorality, It's as if you're breaking off your relationship with Jesus to establish a new relationship with someone or something else. That sexual sin strikes at our union. It attacks our union with Jesus. Because, right, it's a one flesh union that we have with Jesus. So when we use our body to become one flesh with something else, you're attacking Christ. You're attacking your unity with Christ when you would pursue sexual immorality of one form or another. See, when you look at those vile pictures on the internet, when you look at those wicked pictures in the magazine, when intimacy takes place outside the bonds of marriage, you are attacking your unity with Jesus. Just as you're attacking your one flesh union with your spouse or your future spouse, so your activity is attacking your marriage to Christ. Paul says that's how terrible this is. Your body has been united with Jesus. It has been linked up with this Christ through the Holy Spirit. So how could you ever consider linking this body then with anything that is immoral? So he says in the next verse, flee sexual immorality. Flee from it. Run far away, because it jeopardizes your relationship with Jesus. It attacks your relationship with Jesus. It would destroy your union with Christ. Don't make excuses. Don't rationalize it. Don't play with it. Don't consider it. Run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. Go as far away from it as you can, because you should want nothing to ever get in the way of your one flesh union with Jesus. And sexual sin attacks that like you wouldn't believe. So Paul stresses here not just that our bodies are important, that what we do with them matters, but he stresses that this body is united to Christ. And if it is united to Christ, not only spiritually in terms of our soul, but also in terms of our body, then we must be oh so very careful at what we unite this body with. Because it will attack our union with Jesus if we should satisfy it or use it in a way that is unholy or improper. So whenever we consider this matter of our sexuality, we need to keep in mind the body's importance and its union with Jesus. But then thirdly, we need to remember as well the redemption of our bodies. Confusion often sets in when we arrive at verse 18, because Paul writes there, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What does that mean? People are often confused because sins like drugs and alcohol abuse and suicide, aren't those attacks against the body? Don't they destroy the body? Aren't they the same in that way? How can Paul say that only sexual sin attacks our own bodies? In order to answer that question, we have to look back and we have to look ahead. When we look at the previous verses, we're reminded that intimacy creates a one-flesh union. Not just body to body, but person to person. That sexual intimacy involves more than just our bodies. It involves our person. It's an act of our whole person. And that has implications then for sexual sin. But then as well, looking ahead, we're told that we're bought with a price. Language that sort of picks up the imagery of the slave market. Now that's something that we might find very repulsive today, but it was a reality in the ancient world. And Paul uses it to draw a picture of our relationship with Christ. He uses this idea of a slave market and how Christ has purchased us. He has purchased us. He's bought us. We're now His slave. That when He died on the cross, when He gave up His life for the forgiveness of our sins, and as we come to believe in Him, Jesus purchases us. So that really, He owns us. Jesus owns your body. You're not just united with Christ, but He has ownership of your body. He is the ownership of every body, of every Christian who's ever lived. You don't own your body, Jesus does. And in taking ownership of your body, Jesus has done something amazing. He's made us temples of the Holy Spirit, whom we receive from God. Isn't that something? There are two words that the Bible will use for the temple. One word for temple refers mainly to the precincts of the temple. Kind of how the nations would come so far, and then the women could come so far, and the men could come so far. The outer courts, you might say. But then there's another word for the temple used in the Bible that more specifically focuses on the holy place or the holy of holies. Can you guess which word Paul uses in verse 19? He uses the word for holy place. He's saying that your body and my body is now like the most holy place of the Old Testament. Can you imagine that? Your body is like the most holy place of the Old Testament. Because the special presence of God that was there in that most holy place is now in you. In your body, God dwells. In your body, God is specially present in a way He isn't present anywhere else in the world except in the bodies of other Christians. Your body is like the most holy place of God. And that's what Jesus did as He saved you from your sins. That's what Jesus did in redeeming you. He redeemed not just your soul, but He redeemed your body. He delivered your body from slavery. He delivered your body and from the kingdom of darkness. And He's transformed it into the temple of God. And that means your body then is like a temple. Your body is like a shrine, you might even say. And that, of course, calls for special treatment, right? If you think of the Old Testament, there were a lot of rules about keeping it clean, keeping it holy. They had to make sure it was only used for holy purposes. The people had to wear the right clothes. They had to follow the right steps. They had to make sure everything was in order. They had to make sure everything was preserved and respected and treated honorably. And you see, that kind of carries over then to how we view our bodies as well. These bodies are important. They're united to Christ, but even more than that, they're temples. And that has a connotation then for the way we dress, the way we act, the activities we engage in, and certainly has to do with our sexuality. You see, it's with this in mind that Paul says what he does in verse 18. He says that sexual sin is a unique attack against our own body, that no other kind of sin attacks your body like sexual sin does. And why? Because it is a direct assault on your identity in Christ. It's a direct attack upon your body as it has been redeemed by Jesus and made a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's an attack against who Christ has made you to be. As one commentator has put it, intercourse is uniquely body joining, and it is therefore uniquely body defiling. There is nothing like sexual intimacy in this world, and no other activity that is like it in terms of fellowship and union and closeness and bonding. And Paul says, because of that, there is no sin that so attacks who you are in Jesus than sexual sin. Because you're trading union with this Christ for union with something else. If you need help understanding that, I think we can look at it this way. If you think of the Old Testament temple again, there are a lot of ways that Israel failed to honor God's temple. They didn't keep it totally pure. They didn't obey all the rules. They didn't offer up the proper sacrifices all the time. And yet, there was nothing that so attacked the Jerusalem temple as when they made sacrifices to other gods. What was happening at that moment? They weren't just disrespecting God's temple, but they were uniting the temple of God with demons. They were uniting the temple of God and devoting it to false gods, to man's own imagination and his own fairy tales and his own myths. And you see, there's an analogy there in terms of sexual sin as well. It's like when Israel would devote the temple of God to Baal. There is nothing that so attacked the temple and what it was supposed to be than that very action. Paul's saying the same is true for sexual sin. It is an attack like none other upon our body and what it is supposed to be, who it is supposed to be united with, and how it is supposed to function. And so as Paul addresses the Corinthians and engages the sexual immorality of their age, and that was encroaching even upon the church, Paul says you need to keep your desires in check, understanding that you are only to satisfy your desires within the bounds of marriage. That you're only to satisfy those desires in your wife or in your husband. That is the only way that you can truly honor what God has given. That is the only way where you truly recognize the importance of your body, its fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reality of it being a temple of the Holy Spirit redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these things, says Paul, because these will keep you on the pathway of holiness. Remember these things because this will help guard you from pursuing vain pleasures and abusing the body that God has given you. Yet, having said all this, we also need to very much remember and end with the reality that sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin. You know, brothers and sisters, even though we look at these things and we see just how uniquely defiling these things are, how it attacks our union with Jesus Christ, that isn't to say these sins aren't forgivable. That is not it at all. If you look even back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you look back at verses 9 through 11, you can read, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul says that. If you live in these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then what does he say? "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And Paul is saying that is maybe the way you have lived. Maybe it's even the way you're living now. But you see, when you come to Christ, there is forgiveness. When you come to Christ, you can be washed clean of all these things. When you come to Christ, you can be sanctified by His blood, made holy in His blood. That when you come to Christ, you can be justified so that in the eyes of God, you're positively righteous. There is forgiveness available to those who sin in these ways. What these words are intended to do, brothers and sisters, is not to lead us into despair, but to show us this is the way forward now in Christ. If we really believe in Jesus, if we really love Jesus, if we really want to live for Jesus, this is what we must do. This is the way we must live. We must flee sexual immorality. We must remember the importance of this body. It's reserved for eternity. We must remember that this body is linked to Jesus through the Holy Spirit of God. That this body has been bought by Jesus so that He owns it. And He has transformed it into a temple of God through the Holy Spirit. These are the truths we're to remember as we would resist the confusion of our own day and age. These are the truths that must dominate us, brothers and sisters, so that we relate to one another in purity. So we relate to our sisters with purity. So that we relate to our brothers with purity. So the church may be pure and spotless, undefiled, holy, and above reproach. May that be true not just of the church, but of you, brothers and sisters, as you think of what Christ has done for you and how now you are called to live for Him. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father, words like these are not always easy to hear. Words like these, Father, often make us uncomfortable. And in many respects, we wish, Father, we didn't have to talk about these things. And yet the reality is that each and every one of us here this morning, Father, struggles with sexual sin. Each and every one of us struggles to satisfy our desires in a way that pleases You and brings glory to Your name and recognizes who we are as those saved and redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray, Father, then that You would apply these words to our hearts, that You would show us the error of our ways, that You would open our eyes to see more and more the wonder of what Christ has done, the wonder of His redeeming work, the wonder of our fellowship with Him, and just how important our body is as well to our Savior. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be at work in our lives. We pray as well that You would guard our marriages, that You would keep them from sin, that You would keep us from straying and falling into adultery. We pray, Father, as well for our children, that they would have clarity of mind and heart as they live in this confused world. We pray as well that You would lead them to godly spouses, that they may, O Lord, be united in Christ further as they are united to a husband or wife who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, in all these things we pray that we might be pure, that we might be holy, that we might give glory and honor to You with our bodies. So bless us, Heavenly Father, as we look to You, and as we have heard from Your word, send us forth in its instruction, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.